Thessalonians, we notice in this epistle, this first epistle that Paul wrote to this little church at Thessalonica, how he exhorted them throughout the epistle about the doctrines of truth and practice, because we have a faith and we have practice, and it comes from the Bible. And he talked about how churches are established, how we want to walk obedient to God. And in every chapter, he brings up the second coming. He brings up the second coming in every single chapter. And he just finished the fourth chapter with the second coming. And he said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And he just spoke about the rapture, which is the glorious catching away of the bride of Christ just before the great tribulation begins. And Paul's going to, he must have spoken a lot to the church, and here he's putting some things down in writing and explaining to them. In chapter 5, there'll be some explanation and there'll be some exhortation. And probably we'll all get through today is just the explanation. And what he's going to do in the first few verses, first 11 we'll read together, he's going to talk about the second coming in a little more of its fullness. And so here he writes verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Told him back in the 13th verse, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. "But about the times and the seasons, I don't need to write you." Verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." And before he gets into a lot of practical exhortations, he's beginning with a time of explanation. He's explaining to the church about, verse 2, the day of the Lord. Amen. He wants to explain to them about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, it has many meanings to it. But let's say mostly it's the day when the Lord sets up his kingdom and he's in charge. From that day forward, God's in charge, no longer is man in charge. It's going to be the day of the Lord. Now, he's going to look at it both prophetically and practically. He's going to get into some doctrine, and then he's going to get into some practical duties, and he'll look at them by way of contrast, and we'll study both. But the first thing he said is, in verse 1, is the times and the seasons. Brethren, don't be ignorant of the rapture. I told you last chapter, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, I don't need to write unto you. Why is that? That phrase, time and seasons, only found three times in the Bible. It's only found three times in the Bible, and it has to do with the nation Israel. Let's go take a look at the first time it's found. It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. And here's when that Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of his, which he cannot interpret. And his wise men and his Chaldeans and his astrologers, or nobody can understand it. And finally, Daniel and the men go to prayer to ask God, what is this dream and what does it mean? And in verse 19, then Daniel 2:19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he revealed the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what's in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. And he goes on and thanks God, I thank thee. But he changeth the times and the seasons. First time it's ever found. What was happening here? Well, Daniel was living through the changing of the times and the seasons. And what was happening was at that moment was beginning the times of the Gentiles. Before that period, God had planted the nation Israel, had given them peace, had let them build a temple. They had a united kingdom, and they were the head of all nations. And people like the Queen of Sheba and Naaman the Syrian, people came to them. They were the head of nations, but they disobeyed God. And God waited and waited and waited and gave a long space for repentance. But after 400 years, he brought the hammer down on them and he changed the times and the seasons, and the Jews were no more the head of nations. Now Babylon was the head of nations, and he sets up the kings, and next would be Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire through Europe and Germany and France and England and America, and all the Gentiles have been in charge ever since then. The times and the seasons has to do with Gentiles versus the Jews. And God sets the times and the seasons as to who's in charge and where's going to be, who's at the head, who's at the tail, and it's God. And it doesn't have to do with the church. It's in relationship to Israel versus the nations of the world. I'll give you the second time you find it. Go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus, after his resurrection, and by many infallible proofs, he's shown himself unto his disciples. And now in this chapter, he's going to ascend back unto heaven. It's been 40 days since his resurrection. And he, verse 4, assembles. Now he, in verse 3, he's speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's talking to his disciples. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. I want to ground these men in the kingdom of God and the new birth so they go forth with my gospel. And being dissembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, they grow up their whole life Jewish. They had read in all the Bible they had about the Messiah's kingdom. Their interest was the Messiah setting up his earthly kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's on the inside. The kingdom of heaven, anybody could see. Coming along Jerusalem, there's the temple. We've reached the kingdom of heaven on earth. Here it is. So their interest is, verse 6, when they therefore come together, they asked him, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. When it comes to the times of the Gentiles and restoring Israel, that's not your gig. That's not your issue. You don't need to be concerned with that. You're part of something new. You're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the New Testament church. You're no longer part of that agenda. That's not what you need to do. You're not an ambassador for that stuff. The Lord, my Father, will deal with that. He'll be ready when he wants to start the tribulation and set up all that stuff. That's his business. It's not yours. Yours is preaching the gospel. So you can see here that he says in Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you about this stuff because you're members of the church. You're not part of this thing. You're not going to be part of the transition again back to the nation Israel. That'll be my Father will be dealing with this, with me, with the angels, and setting that up. At the times and season, brethren, I have no need to write unto you because you don't need to know it. It's on a need-to-know basis. It's not part of what you're doing. It's not your issue. The times of refreshing, the times of restitution are going to be preceded by the times of trouble. That's right. And all that is actually part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be a big term. I wish you wouldn't do this. It has multiple meanings to it. In the biggest sense, it means the 1,000-year kingdom plus the 7-year tribulation. It's like when God was establishing the days in Genesis 1, there was the evening and then the morning. The evening and then the morning. Now, when he was established then in Genesis 1, there were 12 hours evening, 12 hours morning. 12 hours evening, 12 hours morning. When it comes to the time of trouble versus the time of restitution, he's going to shorten the time of trouble or no flesh would be saved. It's going to be a very short evening and a very long and glorious morning while Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years. But altogether, that's the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord in its fullness, it's all of that. But the day of the Lord, sometimes he can mean it specifically, and lots of times I'm going to show you what he's meaning. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. The rapture is before that, and then become the times of trouble and the times of restitution. The times and the seasons are for them. They're not for us. It's the first thing he wanted us to get. Now let me take a look at the day of the Lord in the way that he'll present it many times, because, again, if we're marching down the corridors of time heading forward, the first peak we're going to hit on that next mountain range is going to be the peak of the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's a very small peak in the front, and it's the time of trouble. So notice how he describes it. Go back to the book of Amos, chapter 5. The times and the seasons has to do with the Jews, so a lot of what we're going to find is back in Jewish Old Testament, just as we saw in Daniel. After Daniel, there's Hosea, there's Joel, then there's Amos. It's a small minor prophet after Daniel. And look at the fifth chapter. Now, Amos, I don't know if you remember him, but he was a shepherd in Tekoa whom God called to go to the northern kingdom at the time of a very wicked ruler named Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was almost worse than Jeroboam the First, and Jeroboam the First was the guy who put up the two golden calves in Israel. And he tried to divide the nation, and he did divide the nation. And in the northern kingdom, there was all kinds of idolatry and apostasy. And the next thing they did in the northern kingdom is they set up an alternate temple. It was a fake counterfeit temple. And they set it up in Bethel, and they called it the chapel. The king's chapel. It's the only time you'll find the word chapel in the Bible is in the book of Amos. And it was not a good place to be. And they set that thing up. And God tells Amos, he says, you go to the chapel, the king's temple, and you preach against that thing. So Amos comes in the fifth chapter, and he's preaching about this thing. And pick it up, let's say, in verse 8. Amos 5 and verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse 18. A woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not night, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. They had come up with a new kind of music system that they were worshiping the Lord. God said, get this stuff away from me. Get your phony sacrifices away from me. The day of the Lord for you folks is darkness. It's a time of woe. Now, again, he's speaking to religious people who have no heart for God. They have a heart for themselves. They have a heart for their services. They have a heart for their buildings, but no heart for God. And he's talking to religious Jews here, and he's saying, when you hit the day of the Lord for you, it's not what you think it is. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of darkness. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the evening of trial and tribulation for you. Because what God is going to do, you'll see in a minute, he's going to birth his nation. Go back one book to Joel chapter 2. From Amos back up to Joel chapter 2. Now, I grant you the majority of the day of the Lord is good. It's good stuff. It's Isaiah 11. It's Jesus coming back, Jesus restoring the earth, Jesus finally delivering us from the corrupting that we have, the all of nature being delivered. There's a lot of good stuff to that day. But to folks who only have the outward form, who are whitewashed sepulchers, who are dead men on the inside with no heart for God, the beginning of the day of the Lord is going to eliminate them. It's going to be a night where they are killed off by the Lord himself. Joel chapter 2. Verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the many years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And he's talking about the judgment that's going to come during the times of the tribulation, which you read about in Revelation, picking it up in the sixth chapter. And you read about the wrath of Almighty God falling, and there's earthquakes, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's plagues, and there's locusts. And if they have re-irrigated the land, and they think, look what we have, a great land, peace and safety, God's going to bring sudden destruction from heaven down upon them. He says it might look like Eden after you put your watering, you know, systems out there, but when I'm done, it'll be a desolate wilderness. And he talking about the day of the Lord, the time of trouble that begins that day, the night of thick darkness. Jesus said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the Lord kept trying to warn them over and over, right up until the very last book he gave them, which is the book of Malachi. And in the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, he says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And here he warns them that they need to turn from themselves and their religion and turn back to the Lord. Now, we're in the same situation today in that the religion that God gave the Jewish people in the Old Testament had mostly become dead, a form of orthodoxy with no life to it. And probably for every 100 people that were Jews, maybe only 5 or 10 of them had a heart for God. And the rest, the Judaism just become a heritage to them. It was like their nationality. It was like their race. It was like their heritage. It was their religion. But there was no heart for God in it. Right. And today, my fear would be that in the New Testament, what's supposed to be God's religion, which would be Christianity, of everything that calls itself Christian today around the world, every stripe and shape and variety, how much really has a relationship with God? How many are born again? I mean, I don't know what type of church you attended before we found each other here with a Bible, but I went to a Roman Catholic church, and I went to a couple of them before I found truth. And I can't imagine if there was one or two people in both those assemblies total that was saved. that had a relationship with God. And yet they went to church every week or every other week. I mean, there was an outward form of religion, but there was no heart for God. And it's the same thing. And the Lord says, what I'm going to do here is, after I take my bride away, all of these counterfeits, both in Christianity and Judaism, I'm going to burn them up in that seven-year period of the day of the beginning of the day of the Lord. The dark night is going to get rid of them. I'm going to purge them, so when my son comes back, all that's waiting for him are those that have a heart for truth. Because we've tried kingdoms with people with divided hearts. And the kingdom my son's going to set up is going to be people whose heart is united in the Lord. And so I'm purging it of all the chaff and getting rid of it with the fires of trial and tribulation and judgment. So when my son comes back, he brings back the saints that have died before, and the ones that are left are all those that have a heart for him. And so there's a purpose to it. So first he wants to explain the beginning of the day of the Lord, that there's an evening to it, a dark, stormy, short evening, and then we'll break the morning of sun and righteousness. But first will come this evening in the beginning of that phrase, the day of the Lord. Again, reading the Bible, there's depth to it. So when you're looking at a phrase, you have to consider, which part of that phrase are you interested in here, Lord? What's the context, and what are you trying to teach me? God wants to give three dimension to your reading in his word. And he can do that by his spirit and by you being spiritually receptive. You want to cut it off and take it literally, you'll be confused in a lot of places. So the first thing he wants to do is explain to these people back in Thessalonians is that I don't need to write to you about those times and the seasons, because you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night on those people. They're completely unsuspecting of it. What he's going to do here is he's going to go through considering the fact that the day of the Lord is going to come to take care of those folks, and considering that a lot of the people that we may know are going to enter into that, there are some practical lessons we got to pick up. And he's going to look at the practical teaching through a number of contrasts. He's going to contrast the difference between light and darkness. He's going to contrast the difference between true knowledge and ignorance. He's going to contrast the difference between true security and salvation and false security, peace and safety, and everybody joining hand. He's going to look at the difference between soberness and drunkenness. And through these contrasts, he's going to teach us some practical things, because Paul wants to give the full counsel of God. Yes, he wants us to know doctrinal, prophetic truths, but he wants us to know practical, personal truths as to how to walk as a child of God. So he says, verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But brethren, ye brethren are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We're not set to be part of that day. We're going to be taken out before it. So the first thing he wants to teach us is the difference between the light and the darkness. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. We are children of the light, they're in darkness. Jesus said one day to the disciples, and many people were listening at the day he gave the Sermon on the Mount besides the disciples. The disciples were close to him, and crowds were just strewn about the place, listening, gathering. And he said, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the eye is evil, what is it that your eye watches? Does it watch truth and good, or does it watch error, lies, and evil? Well, if your eye is evil, then your whole body becomes full of darkness. Why are these people so confused? Well, what is it they're watching? What is it they're reading? From whom are they studying and learning? I mean, Paul explained in the book of Corinthians, he says, you know, I teach you the things I first received. Paul says in the book of Romans, I won't dare to teach you something that God hasn't taught me first. So when you go to university, is that what the professor says to you? You know, first I want to tell you some things God showed me. When you go to public school, is that how the teacher says? Now today, children, we're going to learn some things about God and how he created. And we're going to take a look at God and all of our subjects. After all, even in mathematics, because there's a book called Numbers in the Bible, so we'll see how God is even in mathematics. Is that? No. What's taken is God is stripped out. Well, if there's none good but one, that's God, and you strip the good and you strip God out, what's left? Evil. So if thine eye be evil, well, the whole body's full of darkness. And the light that is thee is darkness. And how great is that darkness? In your own life, how much spiritual understanding did you have before you met God? Isn't it amazing how everything changes once God puts light in you? I mean, not only the fact that now I know that I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven and I know Jesus said he prepared a place for me in his Father's house. Yeah, I know all that. But I mean, even things on planet Earth all look differently now with the eye of truth and illumination and light. And in darkness, it's like the old story about the three blind men in a dark room trying to explain an elephant, you know, and one's got the side. I think it's just a big barn here. And then the other's got the tail. I think it's a rope. And they don't know what they're grabbing. They're great darkness and confusion. And it'd be funny if it was just an elephant, but we're talking about truth. We're talking about life. Every subject I've found has opened up for me. I mean, the science, biology, physiology, all things have made more sense, chemistry, since I've learned the Bible. But before, there was a lot of darkness. What's this darkness about? Well, Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than light. They loved darkness. And this is one of the problems we face as we go out and witness to these people, is we try to bring them light and they don't want it. Don't talk to me. Don't preach to me. Don't give me any more of those booklets. Don't give any more gifts to us at Christmas or birthday that's religious or Jesus stuff. Give me some golf balls. Give me something like you used to give me. Give me the old things that I used to get. I don't want any of that stuff anymore. They love darkness rather than light. And therefore, their way is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. And Jeremiah 23, verse 12, wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness, and they shall be driven on and fall therein, and I will bring evil upon them, even the years of their visitation, saith the Lord. So we are the children of light. They're the children of darkness. Therefore, as the children of light, we need to walk with the light. The first contrast he wanted. The second one, the difference between knowledge and ignorance. I mean, they don't know. They're saying peace and safety. But ye, brethren, ye know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I mean, they're ignorant of God's plans. They're entirely ignorant. If we were to talk, just listen. You don't even talk to them. Listen to the plans they make. Listen to the plans our government makes. Listen to the plans the education system makes. They're making plans 20, 30, 40, 50, sometimes 100 years out, as if all things will continue as they ever were. And we know that the day of the Lord is coming. We know how close they are to it, and they're just continuing on as if it's always going to be like it's ever been. They're ignorant because they've rejected Jesus and they've rejected the Bible. Now we know, we have knowledge, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so here we are studying the prophets that God gave the word to, and we look at this and we know perfectly well, yeah, the day of the Lord's coming. And for them it's going to be like a thief in the night. They're not even ready for it. They're completely confused. The wisest men in the world, just like Pharaoh's men in the time of Genesis, like Nebuchadnezzar's men in the time of the Babylonian Empire are ignorant of the very simple events noted in this passage right here. I'm looking at the prophet Micah, chapter 4, and verse 12. He says, many nations are gathered together, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves of the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and their gain, I'll consecrate their gain and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And they're completely unaware. They're in total ignorance. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand his counsel. And so he says, here you are, you know these things. You ought to live with these as a reality. I mean, you make your plans on a daily basis, but the most important thing you're preparing for is to make sure that you, your family, and the people you come in contact with will be ready so they too will go up in chapter 4 and not stand behind in chapter 5 and face the wrath of God in the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, he talks about the difference between our salvation. We have salvation. Verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he even puts it, notice that verse, what it follows. It follows verse 8. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So as we go forward and they see our battle armor, the thing they should see above all things is our breastplate. And our breastplate represents the faith once committed to the saints. So it's the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to go out there representing. And the other thing they should see on our breastplate is love. They shouldn't see anger. They shouldn't see malice. They shouldn't see hatred. They shouldn't see wickedness. They shouldn't see vengeance, because none of that is ours. The breastplate that we're wearing in our battle for them, not the personal armor that I wear to protect myself against the devil and his ways, but the armor that I wear when I'm out in battle with them is the breastplate of faith and love. That's what I'm wearing in that battle out there. Now, when I'm in my battle, I go back to Ephesians 6. I need different armor because that's protecting me against all those darts. But when I'm out there in battle against them, it's the breastplate of faith and love. Now, that will be different. We'll step outside the religious arena and let's say go to the political arena. Now, if you go in the political arena, we know there are sides in the political arena. The most extreme would be liberal and conservative. Okay? There are two, you know, polar opposites in the political arena in America. Yeah, liberal or conservative. The liberals lean toward the teachings of Karl Marx. The conservatives lean toward the writings of the Constitution. You know, and if you can get each one that's honest enough to admit what they are, usually a conservative will, a liberal won't. But if you get an honest one that admits, I'm a liberal, and I stand for communism and socialism and all that stuff, and you get them out. Now, if you get both of them trying to, let's have a debate in front of an audience to sway the audience's opinion to their side, you know what you'll find? Both of them get angry. Now, it might start out cordial. It might start out as a dialogue. It might start out as a discussion. But eventually, the thing will get out of control. It'll escalate. It'll get bad. You'll get ugly. I mean, you watch it. You watch that happen. Okay, so let's take a look, strip it from the political arena, and let's get to truth. I've got the followers of the devil, and I got the followers of Jesus Christ. I also got audiences around that watch. Every time you're in a discussion with someone at the cafeteria, there's usually some other eyes and ears listening and watching the whole thing. Okay, so I'm in a battle for truth. I'm in a battle for their soul. Yes, I know it's important. Yes, I know it's potentially eternal. But how's the battle? The breastplate got to be faith and love. The only thing I can give them is the faith as Jesus spoke it, the words of Jesus, the faith of what's written in the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I've got to do it in love or I'm doing it wrong. And so that's what Paul wants to teach. So guess what I've done mostly wrong? Because eventually my spirit gets in there, and then I get angry, and I may say something foolish, and that's me as the fool. It's not God. God's no fool. So he's trying to teach us, but watch the other thing he says. Not only putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and then he says, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Amen. Now, in that battle when I'm out there, the helmet that I'm wearing is what's called the hope of salvation. What's the hope of salvation? The hope of salvation is the blessed hope of the appearing of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The thing that protects my mind is knowing that I'm going up before the major artillery is brought forth in the day of the Lord. That's why? Because that's the very next verse. The hope of my salvation is the next verse, verse 9. I've not been appointed to wrath. I'm not going through the time of man's wrath or God's wrath. I'm going up. Amen. That's what keeps me sane right here, because that's my helmet. The hope of my salvation. The rapture comes before this mess. And I can be so confident and comfortable and discuss Revelation 6 through 19 and know it's just a novelized discussion with me, because I'm not going to be here. Amen. I'm not going to be here. I don't need to store up canned goods and food and MREs and any of that stuff. I'm not going to be here. Here, you can have the keys to my car. When I go up, you can take it. Take the house. Take it all. I'm going to be gone. I don't need it. That's the hope of my salvation. That's what protects my mind. Yeah, amen. That's why I put those two verses next to each other. So how I present myself to the world, the breastplate of faith and love, and I have my helmet on that no matter what happens, hey, I'm going up. I'm not appointed to wrath. They're running around saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction's coming on them. They are trusting in, well, today, the knowledge explosion. Okay? I mean, you might not learn much in school. You won't learn much in school. And most of what you learn isn't worth keeping. And I think a lot of people have written good songs about it. I think of Pink Floyd and Billy Joel and other people have written about that stuff. And Paul McCartney about how you don't need your schooling days. But a few things you will learn. One thing is that in the past few hundred years of human history, we went from an agrarian society where maybe 95% of people worked on a farm to today where maybe less than 1% of people work on a farm and feeds the rest of us. We went to an industrial society, and that was, 17, 18, early 1900s. But now we've moved into the information society. And now knowledge is exploding. Oh, my goodness, and we know so much more than we ever did. Oh, those five-year-olds know so much more than I did. Yeah, right. Anyways, but the knowledge explosion. But based on this, they think they have peace and safety. They think they're safe. I mean, the doctors are coming up with new things. Oh, that stem cell research. Oh, those things. I mean, they're all excited. Now my knowledge explosion is going to keep me through this and keep me going. And mankind is just getting onward and upward, better and better, to one day we will look like Captain Kirk or whoever the guy is now on that Star Trek thing. And we'll, okay. But here is their confusion. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peace and safety. But what's going to happen? Sudden destruction is going to come on them. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Yeah, you just won't believe. I was out the other day. I was giving someone a tract, and they just ripped it up in front of me. And then went into a bar and got a drink. Yeah. I can't believe anyone would do anything. In the last days, that's exactly what I'm supposed to expect. They're going to scoff at the message that we have, and they're going to go right after their lust. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of lust. Verse 4. And when you try and tell them the truth, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everybody knows, I went to high school science class, I know that the Grand Canyon was formed over millions of years. I mean, the slow, steady process that's been going on. The Earth has been around for billions of years. The solar system, the Big Bang 15 billion years ago, and they go on and on talking about these long distances of time. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Why? Because they too were ignorant of the word of God. And God judged the old world with a flood. And verse 7, and the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that's destruction, of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years has one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Everything God said he was going to do, he's going to do. The difference is they have this false safety because they don't understand that a day to the Lord is a thousand years. And so God waited a couple days since he sent his son back to heaven. That's 2,000 years, but that's all that is. It's 2 days to God. You don't understand his timetable. And they're ignorant of this. And so they have this false security. So Paul says what's going to happen to them is like a woman in travail. As soon as, just like the people back in Noah's day didn't believe when Noah preached. Just like Lot's in-laws laughed at Lot when Lot told them about the coming judgment. And just like Noah and Lot were removed before the judgment came, we're going to be removed and then the judgment's going to come. When they're saying peace and safety, that's when the judgment's going to come. And we'll be taken out and judgment begins. And Paul in Thessalonians likens the judgment. This is interesting that he uses this. He says it's like, verse 3, a woman with child as travail. A woman travailing with a child. Now he likens this time of trouble to a woman in travail. Now Paul didn't come up with this on his own. You know where he got it from? Isaiah chapter 13. If you go back to Isaiah 13, and we're just about done, I'll finish it up here. Isaiah 13. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. You know, you got these idiots running around with a bumper sticker on their car, no fear. Wait till the trib hits. And they shall be afraid. Listen, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. He says in verse 11, and I'll punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And God's going to get rid of all this iniquity and transgression and sin so his son can come back to a place that's clean. It'd be like sending your son to a dirty outhouse to live after he gets married. I'm going to clean that thing out and rebuild it and make it nice for my boy to go in. That's what God's going to do with this earth before he sends his son back with his bride. He's got some cleaning out to do. Rooting out, destroying, and cleaning before he sends his son back. And he used the terms in verse 8, a woman that travails, pains and sorrows. Jesus likened it, the first part of the trib, as the beginning of sorrows, like a woman in travail. Now, why does he use these terms? Go to Isaiah 66 for the answer. Isaiah 66. Here's your answer. Verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? What's happening? Well, just like with a woman, she goes through these birth pangs, and they start out, you know, every 40 minutes apart, and they're kind of weak, and then they get a little bit closer, they're 30 minutes apart and a little stronger, and then they're 20 minutes apart and they're stronger, and the intensity builds and the duration shortens between them, and all this kind of pain, and then finally the baby is delivered. Well, here's what's happening in the tribulation as it starts out slow and then builds and builds and builds, and first the seals and then the trumpets and then the vials and then the wrath, and then bang, you know what's delivered? The nation Israel.
That's right.
Amen. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. The nation Israel's got to come through the birth canal. And through this birthing process, God's going to clean out the two-thirds of the sinners that are Jews and bring forth the one-third that are left, and the nation will be born in a day, and Jesus will set his feet on the Mount of Olives and march into Jerusalem and set up his throne, and his kingdom will be set up in one day. Oh, that was May the 14th, 1948. No, it isn't. That may be a weak shadow of what's going to happen. The real birth is here, yes.
So is that Israel being born again?
Yeah, that would be, when Jesus does that, that would be Israel being born again. Right. Let's say Israel had its first birth on May the 14th, 1948, for the modern era.
I was talking about way before. You know, when the nation first came out of Egypt, you know, and suddenly
had its breakfast. Yeah, I don't know. That's very curious. I got to think about that. But maybe that's a portrait of it. But I know this is the, I mean, I think Israel, for the modern age, is at her first birth on May 14th, 1948. She's going to be born again in one day when the Lord comes back. But all the travailing is coming forth during those times and those seasons before that day of the Lord. And now he's looking at the day of the Lord as that particular day when he sets up his kingdom. So again, the day varies as to how you, what facet you're looking at it from. So again, what's Paul teaching? First off, he's teaching us good doctrine. But in addition to good doctrine, he's teaching us good practice. He's saying, look, what we have to do in light of these truths, we can't be asleep. We need to awake to righteousness. I read an illustration here in a book from years ago. Let me see if I can find it here. And about this gentleman a long time ago in the Industrial Revolution, who went into a city where there was lots of steel mills, and it was very loud. There was constant pounding, 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 pounding. And he wondered, how can the citizens of that city sleep? But what happens is they get so used to the noise, it didn't bother them anymore. He couldn't get any sleep whenever he spent time in that town. But one day he had to go there for some work, and in the middle of the night, something happened to the electricity, and in one moment, all the steel mills stopped across the town, and the rest of the town woke up. They were so used to the noise that it put them to sleep. What's happening, the noise of the lies is putting people to sleep. And the background noise sometimes puts us to sleep. And we need to do is cut the electricity and turn off the connection and get back with God and wake to righteousness. Otherwise, that din will put us to sleep too. And that's what happens. And Paul's saying, look, wake up. You're not ignorant of these things, brethren. You're not in darkness. You've got the real goods. You don't have false security. You've got true salvation. You've got true light. Wake. Don't walk in your sleep. Wake up. And get out there and be a good witness and let your light shine. Any other questions? Let's think. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's teaching. Next week, we'll get into more practical exhortations that he has for us as brethren. And Lord, we're thankful for this little book. There's so much contained in these five short chapters. Help us to read them over, and by thy Spirit, open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things in thy law. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.